We're turning to 2 Samuel as we continue the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Are you all okay without fans? I could turn the fans on if you want. Or that one's on, isn't it? Are you okay? Everyone comfortable? Okay. Off? You want him off? Are you cold? Well, is that going to be a problem? What's that saying? You can please some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. But we'll try. 2 Samuel 14. Is that one on too? Okay, good. All right, we got enough circulation, natural circulation. Well, to remind us of the context, you know that David was warned that there would be consequences to his adultery and murder. And already we have seen some of the consequences, the death of his newborn, his infant son. And we saw the violation of his virgin daughter, Tamar, and the murder of his firstborn son, Amnon. If you look at the genealogies, Amnon was his firstborn. And so, as far as people understood, he would have been the heir apparent to the throne, although we understand from the Scriptures that God had chosen Solomon. But at this point, they didn't know, or most of the people assume that Amnon would have replaced David. So Amnon has died, and Absalom has fled to his maternal grandfather's city and palace in Geshur, which is northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So it's hours away from Jerusalem, and he's in exile. He's being protected by his grandfather, who is the king, so... And I understand, I think you realize that when we talk about kings in the Old Testament, many times it's like a mayor of a city. You know, when we think of a king, we think of someone with thousands of soldiers, but they had little cities, and they didn't call them mayors in the English, they called them kings. But in many of these nations, they were really tiny nations. They were nation cities, just little cities. Or even sometimes one city, yet it was called a nation. But nonetheless, David certainly had the power and the army to go and take Absalom from Geshur. David and the Israelites right now are in power. God has subdued all the nations around them, and yet, because David is married to the king's daughter, that's one leverage why David is not going to fetch Absalom to do him justice, to do justice to Amnon's memory, and to his family and to the nation. So we're told that, verse 38 of chapter 13, that Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now, there are various interpretations of verse 39, at least a couple. The word longed can have the idea in other contexts that he was compressed or, in other words, that it wasn't that he was longing after Absalom because he was his son, but he was really feeling that he should go and get him and bring him back to justice, for justice. And, you know, I know you say, well, what about verse 1 of chapter 14? Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. The word toward is a preposition that can also mean against. So the point I'm making here is if David's heart longed for Absalom, why would Joab have to use a woman to convince him to go get Absalom? Just say, David, your heart is longing toward Absalom. Go get him and bring him back. But he has to use this woman to deceive David to bring Absalom back. So you understand what possibly is being said in verses 38 through chapter 14 and verse 1, that David really is feeling he should do justice, that he's wrong to let a murderer, even his own son, to be sheltered by his father-in-law, and he should really be bringing Absalom back to bring him to justice. But be that as it may, I understand that later on in the story, Absalom or David's heart is toward his son, because when he's murdered, he's brokenhearted. But I think it's more than just because Absalom was his son. I really feel, and I know we're anticipating this, that David sensed that Absalom went to hell. And that's why he's so brokenhearted, especially later on in the story. I don't know why Joab wants Absalom back. You ask the question, why is Joab so concerned to bring Absalom back? Maybe because Joab was Absalom's favorite uncle. Maybe Joab was feeling, look, David's got to be replaced. Absalom's next in line. Although, technically, Kileab was between Amnon and Absalom. Kileab was Abigail's son. You would think of all of David's sons, Abigail was the godliest of his wives. And it would seem that the son of David and Abigail would be the right choice, humanly speaking, but God chooses Solomon. We understand that. But it's what many commentators say is that Kileab may have died in infancy, or he may have been dead because there's no mention of him anymore. So possibly Absalom now is the oldest of David's sons. So why does Joab want Absalom back? Does he really want Absalom to be brought to justice? Does he just like Absalom and he's a favorite nephew of Joab? Or is it that Joab feels that Absalom, how's he going to become king if he isn't groomed in Jerusalem? So you understand that there are several reasons why Joab would want Absalom back. Joab is David's cousin, but he's also the captain of his host. But why is it that Joab wants Absalom back? That's a question that you really can't answer. If his heart is toward Absalom now, it isn't later, because he's the one that murders Absalom. So all these things are going on, but the point is that Absalom's in exile. He's a murderer. David should bring him to justice. But Joab sends this woman from Tekoa to try to convince David to bring Absalom back. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward or against Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, fake yourself to be a mourner and put on now a mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab puts these words in the woman's mouth. But obviously Joab didn't feel that he could persuade David to bring Absalom back, because he probably already had, for whatever reason he wants. So David hasn't been listening to Joab. So Joab feels like maybe a woman could get to David's heart. I mean, after all, David has married many women, and women have appealed to David. And possibly this is his way. So obviously he heard about this woman from Tekoa that must have been a clever woman. Now keep in mind, we just read Genesis 3. When it says that he sent for a wise woman from Tekoa, it's the same word that the serpent was very wise or subtle. Same word used in Genesis 3. So what I'm trying to suggest is that the woman from Tekoa was not a godly, discerning kind of a woman, that she was a pragmatic, subtle, clever kind of woman that, like Jonadab, could teach Sunday school on Sunday and teach people to be worldly on Monday. So the woman from Tekoa speaks to the king. Remember, David is sitting as counselor at a certain point, whether it's on his throne or down at the city gate. And she's in line and she comes to the king and she falls on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, "Help, O king." The king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, 'Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth.' And the king said unto the woman, 'Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee.'" Part 1. Part 2. "And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, 'My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.' And the king said, 'Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more.' Then said she, 'I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth.'" So part two is, even though you've told me you'll protect my son, my remaining son, the avenger of blood is going to be after him. Remember the law in Israel that if someone was slain, that a relative of that slain person could take the life even of the manslaughterer if he didn't run into one of the seven cities. And she's saying, even though you might protect my son, he doesn't have protection according to the law if he isn't in one of the cities of refuge. And I can't afford to have him in one of the cities of refuge because I need him in my city. I think that's what she's saying. So, David, you have to protect him from the avenger of blood. Part 3. And the woman said, "Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty." In other words, she's saying, you're being faulty. "In that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, 'I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God.' Then thine handmaid said, 'The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee.' Then the king answered and said unto the woman," now he smells the rat, "'Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king now speak.' And the king said, 'Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, None can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my Lord the King has spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, who must have been nearby, obviously, he must have been hiding behind the pillar or something, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Notice, though, the king is not altogether convinced. And the king said, let him turn to his own house. Let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. So what can we unpack from this lengthy discussion between Joab and the woman of Tekoa and the king counselor, David, in Jerusalem? As you notice, what I feel is the take from this is we need to beware of the devil's counsel, or may I say the devil's counselors. David's failure as a father and chief justice to exercise discipline and justice only seems to aggravate and increase the consequences for his sins. Now Absalom's in exile, and David has not performed justice. For what is the punishment that the Bible teaches about murder, premeditated killing? It's execution. He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And in other places it says, he that murders a person shall flee to the pit, let no man stay him. But David just seems to paint over the rust, so to speak. Have you ever painted over rust and you haven't gotten to the depth of it, or not painted? I have rust just over my wheel wells, and I purchased a couple pieces of plastic, and for about another 6 months, you won't see the rust, but it's going to make its way higher, and I just won't be able to cover it anymore. Sooner or later, it's already starting to show, but I did cover the worst of it over the wheel wells, but it's going to come again with vengeance, isn't it? David should have punished Amnon. David should have comforted and vindicated Tamar for being raped. What should he have done to Absalom? You say it's his own son. How can you put to death your own son? Well, what if President Trump's son murdered somebody? What if your son or my son murdered someone? I know our first reaction is give them something less than the ultimate. But you and I are prejudiced, aren't we? What does the Bible say? Are we willing to let the Bible speak and let us act according to the Bible? Where we went to college, Bob Jones University, Bob Jones IV, who had been next in line for the president, was caught doing things that he shouldn't have been doing. You know what happened? He was shipped. He wasn't swept under the rug. They brought it to his father, the president of the university. They brought it to the school board and to the disciplinary committee and said, look, if it was some Tom, Dick, and Harry that did this, he would be shipped. Should we be a respect of persons? And the father of the young man himself said, no, he needs to be shipped. I'm reading a biography of one of the professors at Bob Jones University that was raised in Elmira, New York. I don't know if any of you, I've not heard of it. Any of you heard of Panosian Shoes? But his father was an Armenian that escaped the treachery of the Turks in the early 1900s. And he worked for Endicott Johnson. And they had the contracts for all the boots of the World War I and World War II soldiers, you know, down near Elmira, or that's actually down near Binghamton, Endicott Johnson. You all heard of Endicott Johnson Shoes. It's a big shoe company still. But he worked for them, and he was making tongues for the shoes. And I don't want to go too far in a rabbit trail, but you made more money if you made more tongues. And he was just a fabulous worker because he had started a shoe shop in Turkey, but the Turks were taxing the Armenians so poorly, so badly, that he wasn't making much. So he escaped to America so he could, the land of the free. And but instead of starting his own business, he worked for Endicott Johnson at first. And finally, after a while, the manager came and said, "Look, we have to make you an hourly rate. You are making so much more, many more tongues than your colleagues, that we just can't have this. They're all discouraged." And he said, "This is principle. I got this job, and you were to pay me for how many tongues I made, and you're changing the terms." He said, "I quit." So he started his own shoe business. It was called Panosian Shoes. And as I'm reading the biography, they started in Elmira. They had a store in Syracuse. They had a store in Corning. And I think they had four or five stores. Well, anyway, my history professor was Dr. Panosian. He wanted to escape the shoe business, even though he was on the, I don't know, what would you call it, the board of trustees, or what do you call it when you have stock in the family. But anyway, he fled. He wanted his own. He wanted to come out from under that, and he was a professor for 50 years. But one of his sons, and I get to this point, how do I get way around to it? One of his sons was shipped because he broke the rules, and he said he must be shipped, even though he was a respected professor, and he was the one chosen for the eulogy of Bob Jones Sr. when he died in 1968. He was chosen to speak the eulogy of Dr. Bob Jones Jr. when he died in 1997. But when his son broke the rules, he agreed that he needed to be shipped. David's son has broken the rules. The king's son should be the king's son be treated differently. Oh, most of the time today, he is treated differently. And we have to confess there are times when our own children are treated differently. We have to be careful that our injustice might provoke other children in the family or others in the community. Jesus rebuked Peter in front of the other disciples. He didn't sweep it under the rug. But later Jesus came and three times He restored Peter, remember? He said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." But remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, he restored Peter by three times asking him if he loved him. Jesus even rebuked his mother. He didn't sleep under the rug. Remember, Mary and the other siblings came and they said, "This man's out of his mind. All the crowd is after Jesus and they're trying to, you know, get him away from there and rebuke him. What are you doing? You know, you're causing tumults and you're causing jealousy among the Pharisees." And Jesus didn't turn and say, "You're right, Mom. You know, what did he do? He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers and sisters?" It was an indirect rebuke of Mary. "All who do my will are my mothers and brothers." So much for the perfection of Mary. So much for the adoration of Mary. And you remember, it was King Jehoshaphat that removed his queen mother from the throne because she had an idol. So there were some kings in Israel that were just. Just like Jesus, the King of Kings, would be just. And even Jesus rebuked his mother and his siblings. So, the Bible says that David is being soft. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that chasteneth him loveth him. I hope that we're not just having a soap opera interest in this story, but I trust that we'll learn vital lessons about sin's damage and the need for justice, and to have a keen sense of hearing for the hiss of the serpent. Again, why is Joab interested in Absalom? I can't say for sure. I don't think we can necessarily pinpoint it. But I know this. The devil has sneaked into the city and he's using Joab and I believe the woman of Tekoa. The devil's over 6,000 years old now and he knows the best way at least to try to get to us. And we need to always be on our guard. So what can we learn from this chapter about the devil's ways and the devil's counsel? Well, first of all, he mimics God's ways. You see what happens here? Joab doesn't just go straight to David and say, David, bring Absalom back. He may have been trying this before, but Joab uses a woman who is like a pantomime. She's acting this whole scene out. It's not true. You remember how David was reached before when he was doing wrong? The prophet Nathan uses a parable about a man who had a sheep. You follow me? The devil uses a parable, if you will, a fictitious story to get to the heart of David. See, the devil's a mimicker of the Lord. He comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He sets up preachers in pulpits with suits on, with ties, with Bibles open. He doesn't just hum to people and say, I'm the devil and I'm going to lie to you and I want you to go to hell. Some people don't mind that because that's the way they are. But the devil comes and says, I'm a minister. I'm opening the Bible. What did he do to Eve? Hath God said? Now, he's starting to put doubt in her, but he's trying to quote Scripture. But again, the worst kind of lying is a little bit of mixture of truth in. So he's mimicking Nathan. As God sent Nathan to work on David's heart, Joab sends this clever woman from Tekoa. The devil has instigated this. He's the one that's devised this plan in Joab's mind and heart. And it's being carried out masterly by this woman. And the Antichrist, as the Bible says, is in the place of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, beware of false Christs. They come to you and they preach the Bible. And they say that they're Christ. It's not that they show themselves immediately to be against Christ, but they come as Christ in the place of the Lord Jesus. The book of Revelation speaks of the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. This afternoon we'll be studying beware of false prophets who come to you in wolves' clothing and sheep's clothing. There's two things about that they disguise what they really are and they present themselves what they really aren't. You got to look at both sides. And so it is. You know, the Bible talks about the synagogues of Satan? The synagogues of Satan. What is that saying? The churches of Satan. Just because a building has a church name on it, just because there's a people with a church, that could be a synagogue of Satan. A woman came up to me at a fundraiser for a family that I had driven the children for, and she said, I've been going to a church where the preacher lady doesn't believe in the crucifixion. It doesn't believe that Jesus really died. I think I'll be leaving there pretty soon. I said, you should have left there the first day you were there. I mean, how can you not know that a preacher doesn't believe in the atoning work of Christ? How can you spend a year or more there and not discern that? The synagogue of Satan. People come to your door and present themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses, and they don't believe in a literal hell. They don't believe that Jesus is equal with the Father. And yet, multitudes are following them. Did you read about that one NBA player that retired early because he's devoted to the Jehovah Witnesses, and he wants to give more time to that religion? The devil mimics God's ways. It's not just the anti-Christian religions, Muslim and you know, Islam and Buddhism, but there are a multitude of Christian religions that are mimicking the true religion. And we need discernment. And David doesn't discern it at this point, does he? You think he might be thinking, I wonder if this is similar to what happened to me a few years ago, that someone is coming and feigning. But, you know, obviously David listened to a lot of different stories from people that were asking for his wisdom. Secondly, what does she do? What does the devil do? Verses 4 to 11, minimizes God's law, mimics God's ways. But secondly, notice the minimization, minimizing God's law. Do you see what's happening here? What did Absalom do to Amnon? Murdered him. How does this lady present her son and what her son did to her other son? Does he say murder? Manslaughter. You follow me? She doesn't say, look, I have a son that premeditated killing of his brother. No, she says they were striving in the field and he happened to die. That's not murder, that's manslaughter. She reduces what's actually taking place. That is significant. In other words, let's present it in gossip is presented as prayer requests. Hatred is disguised by righteous indignation. The Sabbath hour is replaced for the Sabbath day. The Pharisees' temple gifts are neglected to the honor of their parents. Premarital shacking up is a necessary test to see if we're really compatible for marriage. All these things are minimizing God's law. Jesus didn't go shallower. Jesus went deeper, didn't he? He said, you commit adultery first in your heart before you do it physically. Murder is in the heart when you hate someone before you actually use the knife. And the Bible speaks of dishonoring God first in the heart. Their hearts are far from me, even though they profess Him. And you see, not only does it apply to sins, but it applies to precepts. David's anger toward Absalom may be presented by this woman as hatred. David was right if he has anger toward Absalom. Now, he should have gone to get him. But it seems to sense, because David, when Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, he won't see his face. He didn't let him come all the way to the palace. He banished him to his own house. So there's something, David doesn't like Absalom. He's angry toward him. But this woman presents him as hateful toward Absalom, not just in having a righteous indignation toward his son. David's justice actually is criticized by the woman. It's as if she's coming to him saying, judge not, judge not, judge not, and yet he murdered his brother. You see how people conveniently use that statement for anything and everything. That statement means, that context teaches us we ought not to have a critical spirit. We ought not to constantly be thinking we're judges of each other. But that doesn't mean that if I see somebody murder somebody, I can't see, there's a murderer. You've murdered. And what, they come back and say, judge not, judge not. No, the Bible says we're to exercise righteous judgment. And this woman is castigating David as if he's being critical. And he's being judgmental and being mean-spirited. So you see how the devil minimizes God's law, minimizes God's word? You shall not surely die. Thirdly, she manipulated David's feelings. The devil will manipulate your feelings rather than work. What was Nathan's parable? What did that hit? It hit his feelings, but his conscience. Not just his feelings. It hit his conscience. You see how he reacted with anger? Knowing he was acting with righteous indignation that man that sacrificed the pet lamb instead of giving one of his thousands of sheep to be slaughtered and for the food to be offered his guests. This woman's working on his feelings instead of his conscience. You see, if Nathan was brought to David here, he'd say, David, what does the law say? Nathan, if he would have given him a parable, would have given him a parable about a man who murdered his brother. But this woman works on his feelings as if, don't shed any more blood, David. Do you see? What she said was true, but it's like Job's counselors. It's not said with the right spirit. Oh, it's like water spilled. If he dies, you can't recover it again. It's like when people die, that the water is spilled and you can't recover it again. She says, why would you want to spill water again? Why would you want to shed blood? She's working on his feelings and not his conscience. Nathan's ministry worked on David's conscience. Thou art the man. It was like she was saying, don't be the man. Don't be the man to execute justice. You see, by David allowing Absalom to be in exile for 3 years, he wasn't being rehabilitated. Where was he for 3 years? He was with a heathen grandfather. He was with a Gentile. No worship of the Lord. No sacrifices. David, by allowing him to stay in exile, was promoting his ungodliness. If he'd have brought him to justice and even had set up a time to be executed, that Absalom could have had time to think about his soul and his sin and to prepare to meet God. Even if you say, well, if he was put in prison for life, he has time to think about his sin. But David, by allowing him to be exiled in a Gentile land, where they were worshiping idols, was facilitating his ungodliness and facilitating his treachery that he was preparing to usurp authority over David and take the kingdom. So you and I think by kind of sweeping things under the rug because they're difficult for us to handle, instead of dealing with the discipline and the problems, we only create future problems for us when we don't deal with a problem right now. And there's so many things in life like that, isn't it? If you just ignore that break that's starting to, you know, seize, or that I speak as a fool not being a mechanic, but you start to ignore that the brakes that are starting to squeak and the pieces, parts that are starting to make noise, and before you know it, the wheel falls off. Happened to me with a little bus years ago. I said something a few days beforehand, I think there's something wrong with this, and they let me drive it 1 or 2 days. I drove it up 39, turned on to 240, and it was starting to make terrible noise, and I said, I'll drive it in. I drove it in. I shouldn't have. They put it up on the rack, and the back axle fell off. That axle could have fallen off on 39 or 240 before I got to the bus garage. Well, we let things go and let things go and let things go. And before we know it, it could be a full-fledged disease or a full-fledged dangerous problem. And David let it go and let it go and let it go. And the woman's working on his feelings. But the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. God doesn't let it go. We ought not, I'm not saying we ignore our feelings, but we subject our feelings to what's right, to our conscience, to the truth. So the devil will mimic God's ways. The devil minimizes God's law. The devil manipulates man's feelings. Fourthly, he magnifies carnal virtues. Now the next sequel to the story is verse 25. So Absalom returns to Jerusalem, but doesn't see David's face. But do you know what the narrator, notice what the narrator says in verses 25, 26, and 27. And when he pulled, it says, in all Israel there was none to be so praised as Absalom for his beauty, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. And he dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Now let me ask you, what's conspicuously absent? It's all man's features. Even of Job, when Job was described, he's described first of all as one who was perfect, upright, feared the Lord. Then it went on, he had 7,000 camels. And are you following me? All you're seeing here are carnal virtues. In other words, what this is saying is, and Absalom was on the cover of every kind of magazine you can imagine. Absalom was the kind of man that showed his hairdo, his hair off, everywhere he went. It just kind of bounced and flowed as he walked through town. There was none so handsome as this man, tall, dark, and handsome. The best thing you could say about Absalom was that he named his daughter after his sister who had been violated. But basically all it says was, he was handsome. He was attractive. He was popular. He had children. Is that all? Is that at the end of the day what we want people to hear of us? What's the Bible say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Do you want people to see the fear of God, the love of the Lord, love, joy, and peace? Or do you want people to see your face, your hair, how many children you have, how much is in your bank account, what kind of house you have? That's the world. But that's what the devil wants to stress. Keep up with the Joneses. The devil magnifies carnal virtues. Of Noah, it says he found grace. He was just and perfect, and he walked with God. But listen to King Saul. Choice, goodly, none goodlier than him, taller than all the rest. What's conspicuously absent? Exactly like Absalom. All you hear about is handsomeness, his tall, dark and handsome, his popularity. Even of David, some might say, well, the Bible says David was ruddy and handsome and goodly and sweet. But way before that, he's described as a man after God's own heart. And after that, he's described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. So it's not saying that it's wrong to be handsome or pretty. But if that is your bread and butter, if that's what you focus on and that's what you depend on, well, like Jesus said in another context, They have the reward. But you and I know that Elizabeth Taylor lost her beauty and her face started to fade with age. And where did that get her? And so it is with all of us. Of Jesus, he's described as one with wisdom and might and with knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So at the end of the day, if you get your face plastered on a billboard or a magazine, we have our reward. But may I say that David did not, in this case and in these cases, he was not showing that he was a man after God's own heart and the sweet psalmist of Israel. He had written psalms about justice before these things. David was showing that he was trying to be ruddy, handsome, and goodly among the people. He wanted to be popular. After all, his son was popular in town. You don't want to execute him, do you, David? And finally, Absalom isn't content with being banished from the palace. David is doing a dangerous thing. He puts this murderer in circulation in the city. But that's not enough for Absalom. He wants to get in the palace. And so, you see, Joab gets cool over this. Joab doesn't want anything to do with it now. You see that? It says, Absalom sent for Joab, verse 29, and to have him sent to the king. There's that word again, sent. Remember? But he would not come to him. He sent again, he wouldn't come. Joab, now he's suspicious. David doesn't like the son. Cousin David wants to put Absalom to death. And the godly people around are agreeing. So Joab doesn't want to risk him being the captain of the host. So Joab stays away from it. You see that? So David is showing something here about smelling a rat. He's realizing he needs to fulfill justice. But he's not. But he won't see his face. So Absalom says, look, I got to get to the palace. And you and I know, we read between the lines, why does he want to get to the palace? Is it because he really loves his father? Look at chapter 15. Absalom prepares chariots, horses, and 50 men. He's going to rise up against his father. So Absalom has his servants burned down. Can you imagine having a field of corn or wheat? So how are you going to get your neighbor's attention if they won't pay attention? Are you going to burn their house down? Are you going to burn their barn down? Are you going to burn their fields down? Well, that's what selfish, arrogant Absalom does. He said to his servants, verse 30, Joab's field's next to mine. And he sets it on fire. And that gets his attention. But may I say, that might be the trigger of why Joab, at the end of the day, murders Absalom. Could be starting to be the... And I'm not excusing Joab. So Joab's attention is gotten, verse 31. He appears to Absalom, and Absalom says, look, I might as well have been stayed in Geshur than to stay these 2 years and not see the king's face. So he's working on Joab's feelings and he's saying, look, I want to see my father's face. So Joab escorts Absalom to the palace. And the Bible says that Absalom bows himself on his face to the ground and the king kisses Absalom. We talk about the kiss of death. What's that last thought then? He motivates and moves man's pride ultimately for his own destruction. David not only does a dangerous thing to let Absalom circulate in Jerusalem, now he brings him to the palace and he's letting him circulate right to the throne. That's the hiss of the serpent. That's like the serpent getting the preacher in the pulpit that doesn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Now I'm not talking about a synagogue of Satan. Now I'm talking about the devil somehow slithering into the session of elders, slithering in among the congregation of a Bible church and getting a rank unbeliever among the elders or a rank unbeliever as a minister. And that's happened, brother and sister. We knew a man that gave all evidence of being a Presbyterian minister, a good Presbyterian. I bought him breakfast one day down here. It used to be a restaurant. What was that down there? Was that Karen's down there or was that up here? But the one down here, there used to be a restaurant. Gave all evidence that he was a believer. Found out he moved to Kansas or some state where he could get a divorce without any, what do you call it, no-fault divorce. Divorced his wife, remarried, changed back to the Roman Catholic Church. For all practical purposes, the man was a man of God. How many people have turned from the Lord to higher criticism, for instance, and focusing on liberalism instead of true belief? Absalom was not resigned to exile in Jerusalem. He wanted the throne. He was impatient to get to the throne. And the devil used his pride to get him to the palace, to circulate there. And the last scene is so sad. Here is David kissing the serpent on the face, saying, "I forgive you. Here's the throne. Take it over." He's precipitating Absalom's treachery and ultimately Absalom's doom. Shall we succumb to the devil's darts? Consequences can be endured by daily repentance. We will only aggravate them by continual injustice. The delay of justice invites injustice. You free criminals into the circulation of society, and criminals will continue to commit crimes. Be on guard to subject our feelings to what is right and what is true. Let us not ignore disciplining our own children, but let us love them and chasten them and pray for them that they might seek the Lord. Let us be vigilant to face the devil who will attack our strength and prey upon our weakness. Let us love the Lord supremely and do not let loved ones become idols of misplaced affection. Let us set our heart upon godly virtues, not upon temporary externals. Let us not sacrifices, one man said, are the permanent on the altar, the immediate. Leave not ourselves open to flattery, the flattery of our pride, but let us lay low under the shadow of the cross. And finally, let us distinguish between Christ and Antichrist by a prayerful acquaintance with God's Word. Oh, may the Lord help us. Deliver us from ever succumbing to the devil's counsel and his counselors. How we need a multitude of counselors, but of the godly sort. And Jesus is the wonder of a counselor. May we always seek Him to be delivered from the wiles of the devil. Let's pray.